We greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and today we will be meditating upon the theme of the vanity of lonely labor. The travail of lonely labor. The troubles of lonely labor. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, King Solomon first stated his thesis and the theme of this book. He considered life under the sun. And we saw that the life under the sun would describe life on a horizontal plane without regard or thought for God. And he saw that this life was empty, vanity. The vanity there described a vapor, something that is fleeting, life that is pointless. And then he tried to examine, he tried to go out and observe to find some satisfaction in life. This he did in chapter 2. And he said that he could not find satisfaction in the entertainment, in the pleasures of this life. He could not find it in humor, in the comedy of men. He could not find it in the choicest wine, in the food and the drink. He could not find it in wisdom, in human wisdom and education. These things could not give meaning to life. Then as he explored further, we came to chapter 3 last week, he said that he looked at the cycles of life. He saw how there is a time and a season for everything. Time to be born, time to die. Time to build and time to break down. Time to plant and time to pluck up. And as he considered the cycles of life, he wondered, is there any purpose and meaning to life? Therefore, why should we be born? Or why must there be birth if there must be death? Why must we plant if it's going to be plucked up anyway? What is the purpose and meaning to life? Then came Solomon's declaration. This we considered last week from verses 1 to 8. He thought upon the repeated cycles of life in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. The repeated cycles of life seem so empty, seem so meaningless. Then Solomon realized in verse 9 to verse 15, he declares there that God hath made everything beautiful in his time. You see this in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. God is in control. God orders and ordains all things. Whether things that are good, things that are bad, these things are within God's control. And the moment you see that your life is within God's purpose, then all things, whether death or life, whether moments of tears or joy, they will all be moments and times of beauty. So God hath made all things beautiful in his time. This was Solomon's declaration from verse 9 to 15. Then he described what should our response be. In verse 16 to 22, he says that there will be a place of judgment, a place where we will have to give an account for our life. Since life is not meaningless because God has ordained a purpose for our life. Understanding God's sovereignty, it must not just be something in the mind, something that you understand, something that you admire. But God's sovereignty is something that you must experience, something that you must live out. And you will be held accountable to how you live. And then he says that there's one difference between the beast and man. Well, if we try to examine the differences between the beast and man, there will be a lot of differences. But Solomon highlighted this one key difference. That is that man, we can enjoy our work. When human beings, when we start to understand God's purpose for our life, life is no longer just a mundane cycle. There can be an enjoyment of what God has ordained for us, an enjoyment of work. Now, thinking about work, Solomon now expands on this thought of work in chapter 4. So in chapter 3, verse 22, this was the conclusion of Solomon in chapter 3. It says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" So contemplating on what man can enjoy, the difference between man and beast, he said we can enjoy work when you understand God's purpose. But let us think further about work, about labor. And this would be the whole theme in chapter 4. He will show you, he will show us, that labor in itself seems very empty, seems very troublesome. And he will highlight some of these problems and these troubles which we face. And I believe we can identify with these things in a very real way. But then how? How are we then going to find purpose and meaning even in such a troublesome thing as work? So first, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Solomon highlights the oppression that people would endure and people would have to go through. Those who are weaker, those who do not seem to succeed in labor, in life, they go through this kind of oppression. See this in verse 1 to verse 3. Now the Bible tells us that Solomon says, "So I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." You know, Solomon now shows us the extreme wickedness of men. How evil has pervaded the whole world, including the work life. No one would be saved from oppression. Solomon, as he contemplates on this thought, he says that there are these oppressions that are done under the sun. And the tears, the pain, the powerless, the helpless, the weak, they were oppressed to the point of tears, and there's no one to comfort them. You know, it's very sad today that even in primary schools, we already see this habit of men in bullying others. There's just this urge to put down others who are weaker. Even from young, even toddlers, sometimes you can observe this habit in them. The stronger one will look down on the weak. They will oppress them. They will make life difficult for them. They will bully them. In primary school, it's the same thing. Later on in secondary school, it becomes more serious. You would hear of testimonies of even youths in the youth fellowship group sharing how they are bullied in school. These are things that people would do to them. They would say things about them. These things may be insignificant in the primary school or secondary school level, but it becomes more and more serious. Later on in the work life, in the adult life, it is the same thing. The same cycle is repeated again. The oppression of men. And when you go through this oppression, you wonder, what is the point of all these things? This was why now Solomon said in verse 2, "It is better to be dead than to be alive. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." It's better that I don't have life. I would rather die than to be alive, than to go through these oppressions. And as Solomon considered further, he says, "Better still, that I were not even born in the first place." The one who was never born would have never gone through this kind of oppressions and sufferings. This was how intense the kind of oppressions that Solomon observed throughout the world. Isn't this what we see every day in the working world? Big fish eat small fish. The strong shall live, the weak shall die. Isn't this the philosophy of men? This is what men must live by. You know, when I was studying in Bible college, even, this is not spared from the ministry. We are always warned, don't be involved in church politics. But the church is one of the oldest political institutions. And you see all this kind of power play throughout church history. How even the leaders of the church can bully the kings and princes of the realm. Why must all these things be found in the world? Then once there was somebody who told me, if you want to be a successful pastor, you need to be a little bit cunning. You need to make yourself indispensable. Make people flock to you so that people cannot remove you. This is the kind of mentality that people have even in the church. How much more we see this also in the world. Do you face this kind of oppression sometimes? Where you are bullied, where you are troubled on every side. It's no wonder that Solomon says that labor is vanity, labor is vexation of spirit. But now he goes on. So first, he taught upon the oppression that is found in labor. The big shall bully the small, the strong will bully the weak. This is a reality that we have to deal with. Then what is the solution to that? How about we make ourselves strong? We bring ourselves to the top, so that no one can bully us anymore. That, he says, is also vanity. So from verse 4 to verse 6, now he describes the vanity of a workaholic, of hard work, But this is an empty kind of hard work. It is the vanity of vain achievement. In verse 4, he says this, "Again, I consider all travail." Travail there describes trouble, very painful trouble. Sometimes this word is used to describe the childbearing, the giving birth of a woman. And he says, "I consider all this travail, the pain and the labor, and every right work, every righteous work, so the work that is done right, that for this a man is envied of his labor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." Sometimes we try to tell ourselves, if I'm weak, I'll be oppressed. I will have endless tears. If I'm working as a small office boy, this would be my end. So what can I do? Make myself, bring myself to the top. And he says that this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Because others would envy you. Others would be jealous of you. There will be no end. People would backbite you. People would disapprove of you still. People would gossip about you. People would now insinuate things about you. The envy of men. We have witnessed the deadliness of envy. Now, envy is something that begins like a little seed in the heart of men. A little bit of jealousy. But you realize how this kind of envy can corrupt the whole person. Such that everything that the person does from henceforth is always seen in a bad light. This envy that eats up a person. Solomon says, when you are successful, when you do well, even in righteous work, the word here, he says, in every right work, it is not a bad kind of work, but even in good works that you do, people would be jealous of you. People would try to harm you. People would try to put you down. This is also emptiness and vexation of spirit. With this, then what is the next step from verse 5 to verse 6, which is still part of the vanity of empty achievement? He now says, as he saw people running the red race, they scramble for status. They try to rise to the top. The other extreme would be those kind of people who would become totally indifferent. In verse 5, he now says, the fool folds his hand together and eateth his own flesh. This would be the lazy, the one who would fold his hands together. Sometimes this is actually a result of great work, of hard work, of diligent labor. After working for long hours, you grow tired. Facing all the kinds of office politics, you also grow weary. This would result you to wonder, maybe should I work so hard after all? You know, even when we work hard sometimes, have you not experienced? The harder you work, the more work would be given to you, right? The more responsible you are, the more diligent you are, people would give you more work. That is a good thing because they trust you. But with this kind of trust, you are now creating a lot more pressure and more burden for yourself. And then because you are responsible, you cannot say no. So how? You keep working and you work and you work until you grow so tired. And then one day, maybe you just say, I cannot take it anymore. Must as well just give up. I'm receiving the same salary as the other person. Why should I do more than the other? The other day, I was just having fellowship. We just had our church camp. And there were some people who were sharing. You know, there are some people who has been in the workforce, the civil service for 30 over years. And they know the system so well. And they know that in the civil service, it's very hard to get rid of people. There are a lot of procedure, a lot of processes that you have to go through in order to remove a person. You have to write reports and things like that. And so some of these people have been there so long, they know that it's very hard to remove them. They say that they spend their whole day, you know, lazing around. Some would hide in the toilet and waste their time away. And then this person was sharing, as a Christian, knowing that this other person is a Christian, how should he respond and how should she or he react to these kind of things? Should he or she work hard still? But if he works hard, the other person is not working hard. We still receive the same salary. We still receive the same bonus. So what's the point in all this diligent labor? And then as for the lazy person, he still gets by life nonetheless. He still enjoys life. So what's the point? This is the kind of chaos and corruption that we see in the world. This is the lament of Solomon. He says, look at the person who is working so diligently. People would envy him. This is vexation. This is the trouble that he faces. Look at the fool who will put his hands together. He will eat his own flesh. Now, the person who is indifferent, the Bible paints a picture of complacency, of carelessness. The Bible warns that he will soon reach the point of damage, of self-destruction. He would eat himself away. He would erode himself. He would erode his own person, his own character. This is why the Bible says, he eateth his own flesh. This is a figurative expression to tell you that he would eat up himself. He would lose himself until he can no longer recognize who he is. He would lose his own self-respect. This is the kind of people, but the fool will continue doing it. They don't mind it. See how confusing, how troublesome the world is. There are a lot of other things that you have to maneuver around as you labor. So should we work hard? Or should we work the minimum that we can? Should we do the best that we can, put in all our effort and energy in our workplace? Or should we do the bare minimum to get by and still fulfill the minimum requirement of our responsibility? What should we do? Solomon gave the medium in verse 6. He says, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. In contrast to those that are workaholics, and in contrast to the slothful, now Solomon describes this person, the between, the in-between, the balance between the two. He says the best solution is to live a quiet life. The word quiet there doesn't mean a life without noise, but it describes a restful life. It describes a simple life. A simple life away from the luxuries of the world. A simple desire. A person who works hard with the right motive, with the right intention, with the right purpose. He says, better is a handful. If you are diligent and you are given your lot with this quietness, without this stress and this pressure, it is better to do so than to have your hands full with riches, with wealth, with the position that you have been eyeing for, but with travail, with trouble, and with the vexation of spirit, with the turmoil in the spirit. What do you want? Now, it's often said that teachers who enter the teaching vocation, they get more than what they ask for. They thought that when they enter teaching, you know, when you ask some who just fresh graduate and you want to go into teaching, why do you want to teach? Well, I want to influence life. I want to change life. You know, I want to teach them, impart certain knowledge and skill, all these kind of things. But after entering the teaching job, they realize that there are so many other things to do. It said some people have given different numbers. It said that 60% administration, 40% teaching, including CCAs and all those kind of things. And then some would say, no, it's actually 70%. More accurate is 80-20%. I do not know what your experience would be. But they will not get to enjoy these things. They are so consumed with all the other things. And they are so drained. They are so tired. They are so weary. And they don't get to do what they enjoy. So I heard now, MOE has changed the system. They give fresh graduates, those who want to go into teaching, 6 months to explore first. See really, is this what you want? And if this is not what you want, then please later go and do something else. Because this is the reality. Right? This is what they have tried to do. But why? Why is it that work is like that? There are things which we want to do. But could it be that it's actually what we bring upon ourselves? Now, I found out that there's one solution to this. Those who really want to teach, who wants to change life, wants to impart knowledge, there's a solution to this. One of my friends became an adjunct teacher without the other responsibilities, without the other admin responsibilities. He said he did not have to bring work home, does not have to work overtime, the hours that he wants to work, it is what he decides to work upon. all the marking, all the exam papers, the setting, all these things will be done in school. And he'll be paid hourly. Well, he doesn't have the financial stability as a full-time teacher. He may not be paid as well as a full-time teacher, but he gets to enjoy what he really wants to do. And he finds satisfaction in this. Is this some of the solutions that we can have? Sometimes the kind of travail that we bring upon ourselves, could it be a result of our own sinful and selfish greed and desires? Could there be other things that we can do? This is why Solomon says it's better that you have a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Just one handful with quietness, no less stress, restfulness, than to have both hands full and you're troubled every day, you're stressed, you're pressured. The vanity of vain achievement, the vanity of a workaholic, this is the warning from verse 4 to verse 6. Find the balance. Then now Solomon describes, he goes on to say, the vanity of riches, and this is the vanity of working for riches at the expense of others. Now, Solomon goes into the mind of why a person wants to work hard. Why are there some people who are so driven and so motivated where they are? What is the real reason? And he looks into this in verses 7 and 8, okay? As we consider vanity of riches, it will be from verse 7 to verse 12. But in verses 7 to 8, Solomon first reveals the problem. Okay? He says this, I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Again, emptiness, worthlessness, pointlessness under the sun. There is one alone and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is of a sore travail. You know, oftentimes we say that we need to work hard. Because if we don't work hard, who will provide a roof over my head? Who will provide food for my family? These things are not going to come on their own. And yes, the New Testament, Apostle Paul did tell us, if a man would not work, neither shall he eat. But now, Solomon considered a man. As he explored, he saw this man. He said that there was a man who was alone. He did not have a child. He did not have a brother. There was no one, there was no companion with him, there was no second to him. He was not married, he did not have a wife. But yet, there's still no end to all his labor. And his eye is not satisfied with riches. Sometimes we attribute the need to work hard to the needs that we have, the things that we need, the people whom we need to provide for. But let us consider for a moment, is it really so? Because Solomon said he saw this man who had no one else to provide for, yet he was in the travail of labor. He has still to work hard. And he gave the reason. Actually, the real reason why many of us are so consumed with work and labor is because our eyes are not satisfied with riches. It's interesting how Solomon expressed this. He did not describe so much the heart. Yes, the heart is not satisfied with riches. He also did not describe the person in itself, but he describes the eye. It seems to say that this person, this man, he saw and he looked upon others who had these things and that things, those things, and he was just not satisfied with what he had. This was why he had to work harder and harder. He had to spend time, energy, effort with no one else to provide for. Because his eyes just cannot get enough of riches. This is the deceitfulness of riches. It draws you in very slowly, very quietly. It takes you in. It whispers in your ear. And before you know it, you're so consumed, so attracted by these things. And you have given your life. This will become your motivation. This will become your driving force. The thing that will push you to work every day. That dream house, that dream car. These ambitions. This is what Solomon says is really in the mind of men. This is something we have to ponder upon. I believe that there are many who really work hard because they have to provide for their homes. But this is something that you and I only know for ourselves. Are we pushing ourselves, working so hard, sacrificing even family, sacrificing even the things of God because of a lust for riches? Or are we doing so really because there is a need? Someone says that in his observation, what he has pondered upon is really because the eye is not satisfied with riches. This is really a deadly thing. No, and this is what we see every day in the media, in the radio, with our friends, and friends share things. Wouldn't all these things influence you? All these thoughts placed in your heart, and slowly, little by little, you say, I want them too. I want to have a part in this. And you will work hard. For what? Someone says, this is vanity and vexation of spirit, the emptiness of riches. Now, to those who have a family and to those who have people around them, this truth also can be applied this way. There are some who are so consumed with riches that now they do not care. They care not for people around them. They think not for people around them. This is why from verses 9 all the way to verse 12, Solomon now will talk about why two are better than one. Because there will be some people who are so consumed with riches and the vanity of wealth that they are doing so at the expense of others. They're doing so at the expense of people whom they love. People whom they should cherish. Solomon says this is foolishness. This is vexation of spirit. Solomon now tells us that it's better to invest in friendship, in companionship, to have people whom you love, people who will love you, than to have a job, a work life, and having no one to enjoy these blessings with you. See the kind of expression Solomon used here. In verse 9, he says that two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their labor. The expression here describes how we can enjoy the rewards together. What's the use of being able to enjoy fruits, your own labor, on your own? Is it satisfying? Isn't it much better to enjoy the fruits of your labor in the company of friends and family than in yourself? Work hard for others and people around you, not just for yourself. No, way before John Nash and game theory. I'm sure you all know and heard of game theory, right? It's more profitable. There will be success found if people work hard for the team, not for yourself. Way before all this, Solomon has actually expounded and told us, think about others. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And then he says that if they fall, he goes on to explain in verse 10, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. When one falls, he has people around to support him and to encourage him. How many people have taken their lives because of their pursuit for wealth? And then at the end of this pursuit for wealth, everything comes crumbling down. And they have no one around them. They realize they have sacrificed everyone around them just for the pursuit of wealth. And in doing so, now this pursuit has also failed them. Then what can they do? They just pick their life. He says, think about how people can comfort you and encourage you. People to support. If the people around him are envious and do malicious things, are jealous of you, you have company who can support and uphold you, uphold a person. The illustration here, Solomon goes on to say that if two lie together in verse 11, they have heat. How can one be warm alone? If you are alone in the cold, can you find warmth? But if you have two, you have a company, you all can find warmth in each other. This is an illustration to describe the importance of companionship, of fellowship in a person's life. Now, Solomon is just describing these principles as it is. And of course, for Christians, in application to us, we see the importance of Christian fellowship, of Christian encouragement, of bearing of each other's burden. We know that we are going through a long Christian race. This is what the Bible tells us. We are running in a race. And this race will be difficult. This race will be tiring. There will be a lot of temptations that we will face in this race already. God has not called any one of us to be running this race alone. God has given us company, fellowship, brothers and sisters in Christ who can run this Christian race together. Daily we are plagued with the cares and the toils of the world. We can find comfort in our companies, the people whom God has placed in our life, especially godly friends and family. You know, Solomon says that this is not just two, but three. Because in verse 12, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now the threefold cord here sometimes is used to describe, or people would use to describe, the relationship between two person and then God. That's what they say a threefold cord mean. But actually, I do not believe that this is what Solomon meant. He's not saying a threefold cord would be two people and then God forming a threefold cord. No, Solomon is just here using an illustration to describe the strong bond of fellowship. Where you have strong bond of fellowship. Of course, this fellowship must be in Christ, must be in the Lord. When you have this strong bond of fellowship in God, it will not be easily broken. If they were to stand together, it will be harder for the devil to fire his fiery darts at Christians. They will be able to withstand, to encourage each other, to remind each other. The threefold cord would describe an illustration to describe the strong unity when like-minded brethren stand together, fellowship together, encourage each other. This is the kind of fellowship people must enjoy. It's very sad when people would sacrifice fellowship in order to spend more time in work. Sometimes we say that it's because we cannot help it. We have no choice. But is it really so? Think about the consequences. Think about the value if you forge this strong bond of Christian unity. Think about which has an eternal value to it. Which has a temporal value to it. Is it worth it to sacrifice fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of a little bit of riches? Remember the thesis in verse 7 to verse 12 was that this person was doing so because his eye could not be satisfied with riches. Do you have friends who are like this? Daily pursuing riches and wealth. They go to work early in the morning. They go home late. They do so for years after year. And then after a while, they have no friends, they have no family. They have superficial friends. They have a little bit of relationship with their families. They don't meet their children. They don't see their children because they go to work before the children goes to school. And then after that, they come home late after the children has gone to sleep. They have no time to spend with their family. What will happen to the family unit? What will happen to this kind of home? Is it worth it? Solomon says, when he sees a person whose eye is not satisfied with riches, this is vanity and vexation of spirit. Why are you working hard? Why are you so driven where you are? What is your motive? What is your purpose? Think about what would have eternal value. Now Solomon gives us one last vanity of lonely labor. From verse 13 to verse 16, Solomon says that better is a poor and a wise child than an old and a foolish king. He describes here the vanity of popularity. Of somebody who has been seeking after popularity at the expense of other things. Now Solomon, from verse 1 to verse 12, gave his observations of a person, gave his observations of the situations in the workforce, in the workplace, in society. These were things that he saw externally. But from verse 13 to verse 16, Solomon now was very personal. He was sharing his own personal experience. I believe here that really Solomon was describing himself, what he aimed for, and the consequences of his life. And he's telling us, learn from his experiences. Learn from what he has gone through. Is it worth it? Now he describes here, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. He thought back upon his youthful days, his younger days, where he was poor, he was not so rich, but he was wise. Then in those days where he had 1,000 wives, 300 wives, 700 concubines, where he had chariots which he gathered for himself, where he had all the gold and riches, he was rich, he was old, but he was foolish. Better was he when he was poor. Because when he was old, with all the position that he has got for himself, now as king, no one was above him. He said he will not be admonished. And in verse 14, look at this. He says this, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. It seems that Solomon here was describing Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Now, I believe here that Solomon was admonished because of his sin, because of him gathering to himself much wives, gold, many horses. The Lord has now judged Solomon, and he says that Jeroboam will come and will take over the kingdom. The kingdom will be rent into two, and Jeroboam will take over this kingdom. But Solomon did not want to submit to the will of God. He refused to be admonished. He tried to kill Jeroboam, which was why Jeroboam fled into Egypt for a while. And after Solomon died, Jeroboam would come out from prison. And then Solomon's own son, which is what he described in verse 14, wherefore also he that is born in his kingdom, Solomon's own son, would become poor. He would only be able to reign over Judah. Only the tribe of Judah initially was loyal to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon seemed to be contemplating upon the state of his life, what he has done to Jeroboam, what has happened, what will happen to his son, Rehoboam. Why has all these things happened? Wasn't it because of his foolishness, his desire for position, for power? And this is why in verse 15, he says, I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. The second child here would describe Jeroboam, the second child who would take the position of the first child. If this describes the life of Solomon, then this is a very personal message and testimony that Solomon is really telling us of the vanity of the pursuit of position of wealth at the expense of bringing up his child in the fear and the knowledge of God. His children who will later forsake God. His disobedience to the will of God. He considered all these things, and he says that it is vanity and vexation of spirit. We know what happened to the history of Israel and Judah. They will be split into two. The kingdom will be divided. People will later go on to worship idols. What has happened to this king who began so well? What has happened to this child who was poor but wise? He grew older, he became rich. The contrast and the comparison here would that be that he became rich, but this riches was, as far as Solomon was concerned, foolishness. He saw the fleeting nature of prosperity, of pride, of recognition of men. You know how so often people seek after the recognition of men, and how so soon when another person who is more popular will come after him. What has happened to the praise that is given to the first man? People will so soon forget him. You think about great kings like Alexander the Great, spent his whole life trying to establish his kingdom, build his empire. At his death, what? His whole kingdom, his empire was split. His generals fought over it to four parts at least. What has happened to the whole Greek empire today? Forgotten. We only remember it in history books. Today when you look at Greece, they are even going through economical crisis. This kind of problems. What has happened to these things? Is it worth it? People spend their life trying to establish all these things. To what end? What is the purpose? The conclusion of Solomon is that surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, we have considered the vanity of these things in itself. We have looked at the oppression that is found in work. We have looked at the envy that is found in labor. You work very hard, you work diligently, you work righteously, you give yourself to achievement, you will just be the center of envy of others. People will try to bring you down. People will try to pull you down. You will be the target. What is the point in this? Then you may say, okay, let me now just do the bare minimum. That is also vanity, because then you will start to destroy yourself. You will lose yourself. So what can I do? Everything seems useless. Everything seems hopeless. Whether I work hard, whether I don't work hard, it all turns out bad. There's oppression everywhere. Then he thought upon the vanity of labor for the riches at the expense of others, the lust for wealth. He says this is also vanity. No one around him to share these fruits of labor, no one to enjoy these blessings with him. Is it worth it? Better it is to enjoy company of friends and fellowship than to be pursuing after riches. Then he talked about vanity of popularity, position and power. He says this is also emptiness. So in all these things, these are emptiness. Now the question then for the Christian is, what must we work for? Why are we working? Why should we work? How should we work? Now for the Christian, we must always contrast the things that are under the sun and the things that are beyond the sun. Of course, Solomon gives this conclusion later on in chapter 11 and 12. But as we are thinking upon the vanity of lonely labor, the travail of lonely labor, we do not just want to think about these empty and fleeting things. We also want to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of work? Why we work? And for this, remember what we have seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon reminds us, God has made all things, everything beautiful in his time. Why we work? We need to work remembering God's purpose. There is a cycle to all these things, to all things in life. But why we work? We need to see God's purpose, where he has placed us, why he has placed us where he has placed us. You know, for a Christian, what is the purpose of God putting us where we are? We are saved by grace. God has secured salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his complete work. So why should God still allow us to remain on earth? What is his purpose for us? Is it to try us? Is it just to afflict us? Is it so that we can become more sanctified and fit for heaven? What is God's purpose in allowing us to be where we are, in our workplace? Is it not to be a testimony for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God has placed us? How will others know of God and of Christ except through Christians? Others who do not have the Word of God, others who do not know of the Word of God, how can they know of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the truth of salvation, except through Christians, his witnesses, his testimony that he has placed in the world? God and the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. But we are also not called out of the world. God has allowed us to remain in this world for a purpose. And what is this purpose? That is something that we need to ponder and think upon. God has made all things beautiful in his time. This was why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that we can enjoy labor. But how can we enjoy labor unless we enjoy it in the Lord? So when we go through oppression and persecution, if we do so for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do so not for our greed, not because of our greed, can there not be blessings and joy? Is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ described in the Beatitudes? When others may oppress us to the point of tears, Blessed are ye when men shall persecute and revile you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This was the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we work hard, when others envy us, are jealous of us, when we do so with the right motives and intentions, can there also not be joy? This quiet gladness that you know that you are doing so not for pride, not for vain glory, but you do so to honor the Lord. Doesn't matter if a person may envy me. I do so to glorify the Lord. And if people would heap more responsibilities on me, if that is God's will for me, that is my lot that God has given to me, I will gladly bear it. How would you work and how would you labor if you think upon God in these things? Would you be slothful? Would you be lazy? Would you be one who would fold your hands and wait in one corner, waiting for yourself to destroy yourself if you work for the Lord? If you know that this is what God has entrusted you with, this is your responsibility. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God reminds us of the judgment that we have to be accountable to God in all things. Then can we still remain slothful in where and what God has entrusted us with? When we think of how we labor for the Lord, can we still labor in this selfishness without regard for people around us, without care for people around us? Didn't the Lord remind us that if we do not love the brethren whom we can see, how can we claim to love God whom we cannot see? If we do not even love others, if we do not even show love to our enemies, are we worthy of the Lord? Can we be selfish Christians? Christians cannot be selfish. There's some who work alone. Is this what God has called us to run alone in this Christian race? You know, when we study history, you realize that God's people throughout history, even for God's work, God has always given them people around them, people to comfort them, people to labor with them. When we think of men like John Calvin, he had people like Theodore Beza, who labored with him. We think of Luther, we think of Philip Melanchthon, who labored with him. God did not leave these people alone because God gave them godly company. This is why the Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembly of fellow believers. This bond, this unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you forsake these things for the sake of labor? Do you treasure your earthly and worldly friends more than the Christian and godly friends God has placed in your midst? There's always this question asked, can Christians have unbelieving friends? Can Christians have best friends who are unbelievers? Can you forge a bond with them that can be described as a threefold cord that cannot be broken? Can you forge this kind of relationship with them? When they are discouraged, how will you encourage them? When you are disappointed and discouraged, how will they encourage you? What kind of advice would they give you? Do you really and can you really have this kind of bond? If you truly treasure your friend, your best friend, you will be concerned for his eternal state. Where will he be? Where will he go? We are not called to lonely labor. We are not left in our workplace, workforce, as a Christian. Say, since I'm a Christian, they are not. Then I will ignore them. I will not care for them. Is this our calling? Why has God placed us where we are? If you care for them, you're concerned for them, and we must be, then we need to be a testimony to them. Position, the vanity of position, of pride, of glory. Is there any possibility for such? If we labor in the Lord, if we work in the Lord, we know that the position God has given to us is what God has given to us. He can take it away any moment. He can remove it any moment. In contrast to King Solomon, we remember Jonathan. Do you remember Jonathan and David? No, Jonathan was the heir to King Saul. He was next in line to take the throne. But when he realized that it was God's purpose for King David to become king, Jonathan helped David. He was so happy that David would take the throne. There was no jealousy, there was no envy, there was no pride. Why? He was so sensitive to God's purpose in his life. When you are sensitive to God's will, when God gave you a position, you know that this is a position given to you by God. You will entrust this position to Him. You will not be puffed up. You will not be proud. You will not look down upon others. And if it's time for you to relinquish this position, there will not be bitterness. There will not be jealousy. You submit to the will of the Lord. Because all things, God has made all things beautiful in His time. Solomon in chapter 4, he thought upon the vanity, the travail of lonely labor. But labor, work, doesn't have to be lonely in the Lord. It doesn't have to be a vexation of spirit. It doesn't have to be emptiness. If we do so with the purpose, understanding the purpose of the Lord in our life. The basis, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This was what Solomon thought upon. As we consider these things, later in your discussion questions, you know, think about these truths practically, personally. Have you really been so consumed with your work? You have lost yourself, you have lost your family. Can something be done now to change these things? I don't believe that it will ever be too late in the Lord. God is gracious, God is merciful. Can there be changes that you can make for your children's sake? Now we say that, for example, some practical things that you can think about is, you know, single income or double income. Is it really a need? Or is it really what Solomon said here, the eye that is not satisfied with riches? Will you sacrifice your family? Your parents, both parents have to work. The child is left to others to take care. What kind of things will be instilled in the child? The ideas, the principles that the child would learn. Is it worth it? Think upon these things. Work. We have given ourselves so much, a huge part of our life to work. Is it worth it? Why are we doing these things? So as we think upon these things, there can be an alternative. It is to recognize God's purpose, to see that God will make everything beautiful in His time. It is to see God's sovereignty. That must not be forgotten. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the manifold blessings that You have blessed us with. And You have blessed us with strength, with the mind, with the energy to labor even on this earth. You have blessed us with work. O Lord, sometimes we have abused these blessings. We have become so engrossed with these things, so consumed by these things. We have lost ourselves, forgotten the purpose and our calling on this earth. Father, we pray that You will forgive us if we have been laboring for labor's sake. We have been working for work's sake. But we pray that You will help us to see beyond the things under the sun. You help us to see beyond this earth, life on this earth. Help us to see and look upon Thee, our God. Help us to understand why You have called us, why You have placed us on this earth, and help us to walk this walk as Christians who understand their calling. Father, we know that this struggle that we will face daily is difficult, is tiring. We pray for Thy grace and Thy strength. May You be merciful. Carry us through. You have promised us in Your word that You will be with us. You will guide us. You will lead us. So Lord, if we have gone astray, we pray You will redirect us again to Yourself. But we thank Thee for Thy word, which always show us and reveal Thy truth to us. We pray You help us to abide in these things. We thank Thee. We commit all these things into Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.